Thank you, Deacon Brian. I must share with you that this morning I was so nervous that my heart rate was 150 when I went up to the pulpit. Nearly had a heart attack, and I couldn't pronounce meritocracy for a couple of seconds until the congregation could help me. And so thinking this is my second time speaking to you, I thought my heart rate would go down, but actually went up again because I saw my senior pastor on my left side right now. So nervous, and obviously just a reminder that how prayer really works. For us who were coming back on the camp using the coach, my bus, halfway through about an hour and a half journey to Singapore, back to Singapore, there was a sudden explosion on the left rear tire. But thank God, you know, we've been praying God for safety, journey mercy and safety, that the driver, almost nonchalant, just steered gingerly to the left. And we didn't realize it was so bad. But the entire tire was blown out. But thank God, Pastor Adrian was on our bus and he was the hero of the hour. He knew how to change big tires. And so, thank God for that. Yeah. So, this reminder that how we can pray. So, I want you to pray with me and for me as I give God's word. Father, I want to be able to think many things, be able to help all of us to understand so much that you want us to know about our work, but also know about what you have to teach us to learn, to live, and to give. Father, I pray that you help me to be so conscious of you in your presence and guidance. Grant me boldness, grant me clarity, and grant me power to speak your word to your people, that they may understand your will and your work. Bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. In Singapore, we know what it means to work hard. We are known by the world to be hardworking people. It is an important part of our lives. This is because in Singapore, we believe when we work hard, we will succeed and prove ourselves and also to make a name for ourselves. And we have. Our economic success and nation building is an envy to our neighbors and other countries. And someone said, Singapore, despite being small, is able to punch above its weight in the global arena, despite being a tiny nation, a red dot. And what is widely considered to have greatly contributed to our success through hard work as a nation is meritocracy. Yay, I could pronounce it already. We believe in meritocracy and have seen it bear much fruits. Kishore Mahbubani, Dean of the Lee Kuan Yew School of Policy, says meritocracy together with pragmatism and honesty has helped us do well. He defines meritocracy as such. Meritocracy means a country picks its best citizens, not the relatives of the ruling class, to run a country. And it is good to know that the system strives to put the very best people at the right jobs for success. It may not be perfect, but it is the best that we have, and it works. And the culture of meritocracy has filtered down from the leadership of the country to everyone who studies and works in Singapore. And so it is no wonder we are driven to work hard, because it promises opportunities to succeed and to do well. Mr. Donald Low, in his book Hard Choices, Challenging the Singapore Consensus, explains meritocracy as a principle as such. We try to equalize opportunities, not outcomes. And we allocate rewards on the basis of an individual's merit or his abilities. Everyone has an opportunity to succeed on the same tests and challenge, and the best is selected, regardless of who that person is. End quote. Yet, despite the promise of opportunities and success, if we work hard, in reality, we face disappointments, because for all our efforts and sacrifices, we did not receive the recognition and opportunity what we believe was due to us. And I'm sure most, if not all of us, have experienced it. Our hard work seems to lead us to nowhere and no improvement to our lives. And our present culture and society does not seem to provide an adequate, satisfactory answer to our burning questions. Why? And that is why we want to know, what does the Bible say about work? What does it mean for us, and how do we apply it? So the three points that I want to share with you this morning or afternoon is about: what is wrong with work? How does the gospel change? And serving the city. So let's begin the first point. What is wrong with work? In the book of Genesis, which we all read just now, we can see how Adam's sin of disobedience affected the way we work. Before that, work was good in God's perfect creation. In chapter 1, we see how God is working and everything came out good and perfect. In chapter 2, we see God resting from his work and how there was a beautiful balance between work and rest. And how he made men to work the ground and placed men in the garden to work and keep it. It was a beautiful picture. And man did not have to work for food because God will provide the food. And an important thing to observe is that man did not work for the garden, for the sake of the garden's sake, nor did he work for the purpose of himself. But man worked for God. His only sole reason why he worked, the sole purpose and the sole audience that he worked for was God. And that was the wonderful relationship that man had with God. God wanted man to join and participate in the beautiful and wonderful process of his creation. But when Adam and Eve sinned against God, everything changed. We read, if you could turn with me in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. And here God speaks to the woman. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so if you look at the narrative, you will actually catch two things, interestingly. One is that the curse was only on two things. The curse was on the serpent himself, and the second curse was on work. Another thing that you will see a similarity is that there was pain for the woman in childbearing, and the very same word is the word pain for the ground. In that, how in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So we know that for now, Adam and Eve will now have to work to obtain food, which was not the case in the past. Work was not cursed, but the context or the environment of work that now work is cursed. And so, because the ground is cursed, in pain they shall eat of it, and the ground will produce thorns and thistles, and by the sweat of their face they shall eat of it. This means from now onwards, till the very day that we experience now, work will always be difficult, frustrating, painful, and uncooperative. It was because of the fracture of the relationship that Adam had with God was fractured. Now the work environment has become so hard. Food will be provided, but now Adam and Eve will have to work for it. And that is not the end. The purpose and drive for work metastasized into something worse, because man no longer works for God now. Man works for himself. And we can see it so clearly in Genesis chapter 11. And how we see that there was a group of people, how they came together and they decided to do something. What did they say in verse 3? They say to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So what was the purpose of this cooperation, of this endeavor as this group of people? What did they want to do? Verse 4 is very telling. Then they say, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You see, what happened is that everybody got gathered together to build a city and tower, and for the sole purpose of reaching heaven and making a name for themselves. Why? Because they were working hard to trying to save themselves. See, at one point, because of the broken relationship they had with God, man was thrown out of paradise. Man could never be with God anymore, but in their own ways. But in the effort of wanting to save themselves, in wanting to prove themselves, to make a name for themselves, men attempted the futile attempt to try to reach heaven by themselves, thinking if they built a high tower, they can reach heaven. And they wanted to have a name because they wanted to find meaning, security, salvation, and value in this name. And so they wanted to redeem themselves, basically. There was an emptiness in their lives that they know that they needed to fill. And they thought, by building a tower, they thought, by making a name for themselves, they could fill that hole. And all this was done through the vehicle of work. And we know how futile that attempt was. And yet, till this very day, we are still doing it since. Just like the people of the Tower of Babel, the reason why you and I work, either subconsciously or consciously, we are trying to save ourselves. We are trying to redeem ourselves. We are trying to tell ourselves that we have a name, we have an identity, we have a security, and we have value. In fact, the drive to succeed, which represents our salvation and redemption, to create an identity and security, has caused us to be ultimately exhausted or even cynical. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, depending on which survey data that you use, the one I'm using is 2014, did you know that Singapore has either the longest working hours in the world, not just Asia, the world, or is among the top three highest? We are working so hard because we want to succeed so badly, and we want to do very well, but there's nothing wrong. But somehow is driving us to exhaustion. So at one point, the survey is we were the ones who've been working the longest hours compared to all our other contemporaries in Asia and even in the Western hemisphere itself. Not only that, our working hours correspond to the data that we are the third most sleep-deprived nation in the world. Do you want to guess how many hours does a typical Singaporean sleeps? I'm sure you know. 6 hours and 32 minutes. We are beaten by two other countries, Japan and Seoul. And so, as Singaporeans, we must beat them to sleep even less than them, right? No, not really, not so good, huh? So what happened? Japan only uses 5 hours and 44 minutes, and for Seoul, slightly less than 6 hours. And so you can see that how we are really working to exhaustion. And I'm sure I'm really putting some of you to sleep already. I understand, so don't worry. You are exhausted, I know. But for some of us, we may feel unmotivated, unhappy, and even cynical to work because of the disappointments we experience despite working hard. Comparing with the other 7 Asia-Pacific countries, Singapore has the unhappiest employees. So what's happening? What is going on? I think you and I, in believing in the promise to succeed and making a name for ourselves, through hard work, is driving us to exhaustion because our security and identity is in the success of our careers. And once we achieve that position, for some of us, we realize after all that sacrifice and effort that we have to keep working hard, if not even harder, in order to prove ourselves and to others that we are the best person for the right job. So we can't even afford to slack and relax after reaching our pinnacle of success. And it is sheer exhaustion. For some of us, I think you and I have been crushed and disappointed by the broken promises of success, and now it has caused us to stop working hard and just put in the barest minimum. Why? Because it doesn't matter how hard we work. No one will notice, and it wouldn't make an iota difference in our lives. Emeritus Senior Minister Goh gave a speech at the Raffles Award dinner a couple of years ago. And in his speech, he spoke much about meritocracy to the students. And even though he spoke about the good things about meritocracy, he recognizes that it is not perfect. And it can lead to two problems, inequality and elitism. And so, as explained as in his speech, he quotes Ben Bernanke, the Federal Reserve Chairman of US in that time, and called these children lucky. In a speech to that year of the Princeton graduates, Ben Bernanke reminded them not to underestimate their good fortunes and his role in their success. Now listen to his quote. Listen to the word lucky. He said, "A meritocracy is a system in which people who are the luckiest in their health and general endowment, luckiest in terms of family support, encouragement, and probably income, and luckiest in so many other ways too difficult to enumerate. These are the folks who reap the largest rewards." I end quote. And so, Emeritus Senior Mr. Goh continues. He says, "So it is not surprising that many who have not done so well see meritocracy as a system that is biased towards those with better resources and one which impairs their social mobility." And the second thing that he warns the student about is about elitism. I quote, "But when society's brightest and most able think that they make good because they are inherently superior and entitled to their success, when they do not give credit their good fortune also to birth and circumstance, when economic inequality give rise to social immobility and the growing social distance between the winners of meritocracy and the masses, and when the winners seek to cement their membership of a social class that is distinct from exclusive and not representative of Singapore society, that is elitism." He knew it was a danger, and he needed to warn the students who were listening to his speech. The speech of Emeritus Senior Mr. Goh reveals to us something important that I'm not sure whether you caught it about meritocracy. That though it is about your hard work, a greater part about meritocracy, succeeding in such a culture, it's ultimately about being lucky. Born in the right birth, in the right family, in the right circumstances, in which you and I have no control and have no decision over. And it tells us that not everyone can be a winner. And even though you work hard, not all can be winners. And so if we place our ultimate security, identity, and even redemption in the success of our careers and work, we will eventually be greatly disappointed and crushed. And even if some of us who were lucky to be made winners of the system, we will only end up finding the bitter truth that work cannot save us, work cannot redeem us. There will come a feeling of hollowness and emptiness. You see, we have been going about the wrong way right from the start. It took a broken relationship to cause work to be wrong in some ways, in many ways. And so it will take nothing short of a restored relationship with God to make work right again. And that leads us to the second point, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How does the gospel change the way we work? So if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 to 9. Because we didn't read it, allow me to read this. Ephesians 6, verse 5. "Slaves, Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So what's happening here in the epistle of Ephesians? You see, Paul was writing to a group of Christians who were staying in Ephesus. And so he was teaching them about what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be part of the church. And in chapter 6, Paul's writing was revealing to us, demonstrating to us what it means to know the gospel, to understand it, and to live it out in our lives practically, and how it shows us through our work. So he's addressing two groups of people, slaves and masters in the church. Now, a bit of background of being a slave in those days, it is not the same as what we think of today about the evilness of slavery. In fact, in the first century, slavery was a form of employment in that you could willingly be a slave for an employer for a number of years and serve him. And after that, once you have finished fulfilled your time that you have served your employer, you are free to work to yourself. And so there is some level of similarity with today's idea of employee and employer relationship, just that in those days, it's called slave and master. But even then, even though it is not as atrocious as the kind of slavery that you and I imagine, what Paul was saying here in this chapter was extraordinary to the ordinary slave and masters in those days. Paul is saying that if you understand the gospel and you understand it and you're living out in your life, it will radically affect how you work, who you work for, and how you relate to one another. So what do I mean by that? Paul's telling the slaves, to the slaves, Paul is telling them, obey your earthly masters, as all slaves would do. But in what manner? Verse 5, with fear and trembling, and with a sincere heart. Now, this is actually extraordinary because you will only use fear and trembling when you are talking about being in the presence of God. You will render that kind of respect and awe. But here, Paul is applying it at how the slaves should have that kind of respect and awe to their masters. Why? Because the second part explains to us, verse 6, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord. And so the reason why you as a slave will want to render such respect and awe to your master is because you are serving Christ. That you are not being conscious first foremost of your master, but you are first foremost conscious that you are serving Christ. It's not an option. Because if you understand the gospel, you will realize that your work is you are serving Christ. And the service of Christ is not just about how you are treating with respect to the master, but it's with such a single-mindedness of your best effort in working. It is seen in the word in verse 5, sincere heart. The idea of a singularity of heart, of devotion or focus, that's how I'm working for my master. And it's not because you are doing for the human earthly master, even though he is the person that you're serving, but at the end of the day, your motivation, your focus, your audience is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why he's telling the slaves to do this. And not only that, in those days, even though slavery was a form of employment, but they know that you cannot always get exact remuneration or proper remuneration for the work that you have served or you have discharged. Sometimes people have been taken advantage. And so Paul is telling them, don't worry. You serve not because of the physical remuneration, the physical benefits that you get now. You serve because you are serving Christ as your master. And one day he will reward you accordingly. How do we know that? Because verse 8, he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. So don't worry about your occupation, whether you are a slave or not. Paul says, you are serving Christ. And when you are serving Christ, he is your master. You do your very best. Even though that person is not Christ, you are doing it because it is Christ that you are serving. And you don't have to worry about the rewards, because Christ, who notices everything, will reward you one day. And so this was the motivation. It was a radical change for the slave himself. But that's not the end of it. How about for the master? Now, this is something that Paul's saying is not just amazing, but almost outrageous. Because follow me in verse 9. Paul says, masters, do the same to them. Stop there. You know what Paul is trying to tell the masters? When he says, do the same to them, do what? We know them meaning slaves. But he says, do the same. Do what the same? Do you know what he's trying to tell them? Paul is telling the masters that as much as the slaves would render such respect, such awe, such a relationship towards you, such lofty because they are serving Christ, you as the master, as the employer, reciprocate back to them too, because you are also serving Christ the master. There is no differentiation between how the slave and the master ought to relate to themselves. Now, this is truly outrageous, because in the first century, especially when slaves, how do you control slaves when they don't do their work well? Or how do you make sure that they always do the work well is by threatening, by physically harming them or verbal abuse. But here, Paul is warning them, don't do that. How we know that? Because later part he says, and stop your threatening. So you are ought to distinct the way you treat your employees, masters. You are to distinct the way you treat your employees by treating them how the employees are treating you as they treat the Lord Jesus Christ. With such respect, with such mutual respect, mutual kind of relationship itself. Because both are serving Christ. And they are not supposed to behave in otherwise to threaten them. And this was truly extraordinary for the masters themselves to behave like that. And that's not the end. He's saying that, don't forget, masters, that as much as you are an earthly master, at the end of the day, you are still a slave in the eyes of Christ. So for the slaves who are actually serving as slaves, yes, they are slaves because of the very proxy that they have, they're serving an earthly master. But Paul's writing, don't worry, slave or free, you are still serving Christ. Now to the masters, don't forget, you are also serving Christ. You are also a slave. Because he says this, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So what does it mean? It means that both master and slave ought to serve one another as they serve Christ. And not only that, if you are a slave, regardless whether your master is a Christian, you serve Christ still. So even though that person may be a Christian, you serve Christ, or the person is not a Christian, you serve Christ still. Your respect, your dedication to work is still your very best because you're serving Christ. And for the masters themselves, if you have slaves who are Christians and slaves who are non-Christians, the way you treat them is the same as you serve Christ. There is no distinction, no partiality. But that's not the end of it. The implication of this is amazing. And there are two that I wish to share with you. One is that the implication is that both Christian slave and master, because they are serving the Lord and no one else, because they are so ordained, the sole purpose, the person that they are serving to is Christ Jesus, it means that they will both neither overwork nor underwork. What do I mean by that? You see, when people see work as their ultimate goal, as their security, as where they make their name, where they redeem themselves, where they find their identity, they will work hard as they can. And if they can, they will work 7 days a week if possible, because they are trying to gain a name. They are trying to save themselves. They will never stop working. And they will be working all the way, even though they are maybe in office or out of office, because they are constantly trying to save themselves, which they know they can't. But when Christ is your master, But when Christ is your Savior, you don't have to save yourself because you're already saved. You don't have to overwork because Christ has worked for you. And for us, who might feel that we want to slack when no one's watching us, and I've experienced that especially when I'm in the army or when I was supervising a project in my work in the previous time, only when I'm around, then the productivity increased. They do very a lot. When I was doing phone calls for market research, but I'm not around, you know, the target always never meets. Why? Because there's a tendency that when the supervisor is around, when the person in charge of us is around, we will always do our very best. But when the person's not around, we don't do our very best. I'm sure, even, I mean, I also, you know, succumb to that too also. Not saying that when Pastor Chris is not around, that I don't work, you know, I'm saying that, okay? But what I'm saying is that if you are serving Christ and you are consciously clear that you are serving Christ all the time, you will never underwork. Because regardless whether who is supervising you, you will still put your singular dedication heart in doing your very best. That will neither make you overwork, but neither will make you underwork too. And that kind of Christian, that kind of worker, will be the best kind of worker that the organization will have. Because overwork will cause you to be overly exhausted, and low and over long term will not be productive. And you will never underwork, you will never cheat your organization. In fact, you'll be doing your very best. Whether or not you're being supervised, people can trust that you will be working. That's the implication. When the gospel we understand and we apply to our lives and we are serving Christ singularly in our minds and heart, and we know it, we will never overwork, we will never underwork. Instead, it will free you and I to enjoy work because we are serving Christ. We are using work as a platform to serve Christ. It will be our delight and joy to serve Christ. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when you work, you are serving Christ? And do you believe that when you work, Christ is watching over you? The second implication is this. That if it's true that whatever work the slave and the master is doing, it is still ultimately serving God, it means that it doesn't matter whatever work that you are doing, it is all constituted in serving God. This means every earthly task, when I'm talking about work, of course I'm talking about wholesome, good tasks, but I'm talking about, it means every earthly task, no matter how small it might be or how menial it might fall, it still falls under the sphere of Christ's lordship and is to be done to please Him. That means from a person who sweeps the floor, as a Christian, he sweeps the floor for Christ. For the person who clears the rubbish, he cleans the rubbish for Christ. For the person who is the bank manager or an investment or CEO, he serves for Christ. There is no distinction. Martin Luther wrote a thesis, it's a very long name, called Open Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation Concerning the Reform of the Christian Estate. Do you get that? Okay, I try that again, huh? Open Letter to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation Concerning the Reform of the Christian Estate. And here, Martin Luther was writing very clearly that there is no distinction between the sacred and the secular, between the priests, the monks, and the princes, and the farmers, which was the problem in those days, that people thought when you are only in, when you are a monk or a priest, or bishop, or pope, only then you are serving God because you are serving under the church. And those who are not serving in the church, they are doing totally a different kind, a lower level. And so Martin Luther explains that this is rubbish. I quote, "It is pure invention that pope, bishops, priests, and monks are to be called the spiritual estate, princes, lords, artisans, and farmers, the temporal estate. This is indeed a fine bit of lying and hypocrisy. Yet no one should be frightened by it. For this reason, that all Christians are truly of the spiritual estate, and there is among them no difference at all, but that only of office." It means appointment. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "We are all one body, Yet every member has his own work, whether by it serves every other, or because we have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, and all alike Christians. For baptism, gospel, faith alone makes us spiritual and a Christian people. And he continues, that how we are all priests and kings, such royalty. Through baptism, all of us are consecrated to the priesthood. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a royal priesthood, a priestly kingdom. And the book of Revelation says, Revelation 5:10, thou hast made us thy blood to be priests and kings. So Martin Luther is trying to say that doesn't mean that only you are actual office priest in working for the church, then you are doing something sacred. No. All of us are priests. All of us are kings. All serving God, all sacred. The last one. A cobbler, a smith, a farmer, each has the work and office of his trade. And yet they are all alike, consecrated priests and bishops because of what Christ has done for us. And everyone by means of his own work or office must benefit and serve each other, every other. That is, this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community, even as all the members of the body serve one another. This means, end quote, this means that every one of us is serving God directly. You do not have to be a priest, monk, or for that matter, a pastor, a missionary, or church worker to be serving God. You are serving God wherever, whatever work God has given to you and called you to do. The work that a farmer does is no less sacred than the work a pastor does in preaching and teaching God's word. There is no distinction. There is no distinction. Now let us sing that for a while. It means your work is lofty. Your work is sacred. It means something to God. And it's not because of the kind of work that make it sacred or lofty. It's because you are serving Christ. It's because Christ has made you his priests and his kings. That's why it is so awesome. And that's why tomorrow, Monday, work starts. Tomorrow, my off day, so don't need, okay? Tomorrow, Monday, work starts. You are entering into the work that God has called you. Something lofty and sacred. And so serve Christ. Serve your very best. Whether or not people are watching over you, serve. Serve Him. Because that's what God has called you to do. And so if you understand this very clearly, that all of us are called to serve God in our different work, then it means there should be no pride in whatever work we do, especially if your work happens to be paid far better or seem to be more prestigious or more influential than another Christian fellow brother or sister. At the same time, you and I shouldn't feel despised if our work is very simple and menial, like cleaning toilets, rubbish, gardening, or even other blue-collar works, because we are all serving Christ. Don't distinguish. The gospel has truly changed you. It will never make you a proud person in what kind of work you do. Neither will you make you a person who is absolutely feeling despised and useless in the kind of menial work that you do, because we are all serving Christ. But maybe for those who are doing menial work, we do need encouragement here and there. Let me encourage you. When the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came upon this earth, what did he work as? A carpenter, a blue-collar work that you and I are familiar, the kind of workers that we see who does renovation in our work, in our office, and our house. That was Christ's work. I don't think it's coincidental that Christ was working as a carpenter. You see, we need to change the way we see things, not from the view of the world, but from Christ's view. And so how does the gospel enable us to escape the world's pressure and culture of working, and instead working for Christ? Instead of working for ourselves, how do we change to work for Christ? You know how? By knowing this, that Christ, when he was on this earth, he worked for you and I, and he worked till his death for you and I. so that you don't have to work to your death, so that you don't have to work to your exhaustion. Christ worked and died to save you, so that you don't have to work to save yourself. And because Christ worked and died to give you a beautiful name, to give you the greatest security that you could ever have, so that you don't have to work for your own identity and security. You see, my brothers and sisters, you don't have to work for yourself as if you're trying to earn a merit or trying to earn good works in order to earn God's favor, because Christ has done that for us. And if meritocracy is about finding the best person for the right job, then surely you and I can recognize that there is no one else more perfect than Christ Jesus to be our Savior, who can do all these things for us. And the best thing is, of all His perfect merits that He has gained and earned on this earth, He has given them to you. And for all your failures, faults, and offenses, He has taken it upon Himself when He nailed Himself on the cross. Can you understand that? That you are so full and perfect of merit in the eyes of God, you don't have to do anything to earn God's merit or favor. And all the failures that you have in your life, it is all borne by Christ. And that is why the gospel changes the way you work. Because you are no longer earning for your own sake, earning and working hard for your own sake. Instead, you are working to serve instead, out of the sheer joy and delight for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the last final point, serving the city through work. Now that we know why work is bad, and now how the gospel redeems us back to working for Christ, working for God, how do we apply this in our very own context in city? How does a Christian live and work in a city like Singapore? You see, you and I have perfect merits in Christ now. So you and I don't have to work hard to earn anything, but now you and I serve hard. We serve Christ and for His purpose of the city. So go to Jeremiah chapter 29 that was read for us by Deacon Brian. Now, I must admit to you that this passage drastically changed the way I look at how Christians ought to live and specifically work in a city like Singapore in our case. It was a paradigm shift for me, a change of perspective, because I always thought that if I ever work in a secular environment, for example, my work is as a Christian was only for the sole purpose for my context of my company or office or factory. But here, this passage is telling us something even greater and loftier. That is about serving the city. That you and I, our presence here, is to serve the city because God has plans for this city. And so when I think about how this applies to my work specifically, though it is not limited, and because we spend a large proportion of our time working at various stations of our lives, this is truly a great way to serve the city through work. Now, what has happened here in Jeremiah 29 is that the Jews have been conquered by the Babylonians. So Nebuchadnezzar is now taking the very best of the Jews, of the Israel, just like he took the very best of other nations that he has subjugated to come to Babylon. Now, why is he doing this? Now, in order to ensure that these other vassal nations do not rise up to fight against him, he is taking the very best and wanting them to lose their distinctiveness and to be absorbed into the Babylonian society and culture so that they will never retain the distinctiveness and try to fight back. And so this is the plan, and it was very, very effective. And we can, if you know the story of Daniel, you will realize that Daniel was a young man brought out from Israel and brought into Babylon, and how he had to learn a foreign language to learn the society itself. Now, the amazing thing is this, is that the Jews anticipated this. They knew that they were going to be assimilated. They would lose their Jewish distinctiveness if they are part of it. And so they were trying very, very hard not to be involved in the city, trying very hard to put a 10-foot pole length away from the city, not to be involved, not to be part of the fabric of the city itself. And in fact, there were false prophets who were preaching to them, telling them, don't be involved of the city, don't get inside. You know what? In a number of years, a few years later, God will rescue and deliver you, so don't waste time. So Jeremiah had to correct that, and he wrote this letter. And it must have been such a great shock to the Jews who received the letters, because this is what Jeremiah say. Allow me to show you again. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Not stay away, but build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply them and do not decrease. So what Jeremiah is telling the Jews is, settle there, build, buy, have family, marry, get into marriage itself, establish yourself in the city. This was most unusual. But why? Because in verse 4, God says, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see, the Jews thought that it was because of Nebuchadnezzar, that's why they are in Babylon. But Jeremiah was revealing something even greater, that how out of God's sovereignty, they were placed in the city deliberately. Now, think about that just for a moment. Some of us, I guess most of us here are Singaporeans. Some of us may not be. We're from other countries. Maybe you think that the reason you are here, establish yourself in this city, working here, is because it was a choice. It was a circumstance of your life. It was either a push or pull factor. But what Jeremiah's letter here revealed to us, something even more amazing. That your presence in here, in this city, was not by chance or coincidence. It was by God's divine plan. God put you here for a reason. And that reason is revealed to us in verse 7. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, how do we know this applies to us? A few things, and then we'll quickly end. The concept of the city is not a man-made concept. It was created by God Himself. So much so that when Abraham, we read in Hebrews chapter 11, when the writer of Hebrews, that how Abraham, when he was rich and he was given so much promises, he still looked forward to a city that was not built by hand, by man's hands, but a city that was far greater than he could ever imagine, because he saw that city in heaven. And if you quickly tail on to Revelation chapter 21, you will realize that how one day when Christ comes back, all of us will be staying in villages. No, all of us will be staying in kampung. No, all of us will be staying in city. You'll be in urban city environment that all of us will be staying. And it was God's intention, a perpetual abode for all His people to stay in the city, the new city called Jerusalem. So that is why God is helping us, wanting to help others who do not know about this, to see that God has a greater city. A city not of this earth, but a city that is in heaven. Not only that, this passage tells us also that just as the Jews, though they were citizens of Israel, they were also citizens of Babylon. They had two citizenship, dual citizenship, if you could say. And just like us too. We are citizens in our own right in the physical, earthly place and country here. But there is another citizenship that we have. It's in heaven. And in Philippians chapter 3:20, Paul writes that we have a citizen our citizenship is in heaven itself. And so even though we are living here in a temporal place and we look forward to a permanent place, God still has a plan for us to be a blessing to this temporal place, to be a city set on a hill, all of us. And God has plans for the welfare of the city. And the only way in which God would want to bless this city, and the way which God wants to bless this city called Singapore, is through you and I. Through our pursuit of the welfare in the way we live and the way we work. So only when we are engaged in the city itself, only when we are part of the city fabric, when we are involved, only then can we be a blessing to the city. But if we are not making our mark in this city here, we are not involved, we are not interested, we are aloof from it, we will never be able to be a blessing, able to help the welfare of this city. And so God tells us, I want to use you, my people, to be a blessing to this city, because God has great plans to help them to see, to come to know the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Surely that must be the ultimate. And the word welfare here is amazing. It's the word Hebrew shalom. And it doesn't mean just peace. It means prosperity. It means goodness. It means fullness, flourishing. God wants to use you to flourish this city itself. And he's calling you to do that. And how do we seek the welfare? How do we serve this city the best? Verse 7, pray. Pray to the Lord on his behalf. For in his welfare, you will find your welfare. The way that you will not lose your Christian value and distinctiveness as you be involved in this city, as you seek the welfare of this city, is to pray to the Lord. Because God has plans, has great plans, and he wants to use you greatly to be a blessing to this city. So pray. Pray, even though this city may not always be welcoming to us Christians. Maybe not now, but in the future. Pray even though this city may have enemies against us as Christians, because you can be sure to the Jews, all the Babylonians were enemies when they conquered Israel. But God told them to do something so counterintuitive. Pray for your enemies. Pray for the city of your enemy. That's what we are meant to do. We are meant to pray. And it is only by that can we change and be a blessing to this city. And as much as the city of welfare is sought after as we pray for it, our welfare is also looked after. And what is our welfare? Surely it's not just physical, but it is in the furtherance of the kingdom of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Allow me to end here by sharing you this few last statements. And so did not Christ serve the city Jerusalem when he fed the thousands, healed the sick, the blind, the lame, and cast out those who were demon-possessed, and how he taught and preached the masses, even those among them may be enemies? So can we too also serve the city? We serve not to gain, we serve to give. Because all that we have really gained is in Christ. That is why you and I can serve. When you truly understand that you have gained everything, all that you need is in Christ. That's why you can give. You can give like how Christ gave himself to Jerusalem. And did not Christ leave a greater and far more glorious city in heaven so that he may dwell with us in a lesser city? Why? To serve us, to be with us, to be a blessing to us. And so that's why he calls us to serve this city, to be a blessing to others, to look out for others and not for ourselves. And maybe possibly at your own cost. Maybe not so much as our own life, but a cost of our own. Why? Because all that we have as a reward, as an inheritance, is in the city in heaven waiting for us that is far more glorious. Brothers and sisters, we are called to serve Christ and to call to serve this city. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are just so encouraged to know that we don't have to work hard to earn our salvation, knowing that it is an impossible task. We don't have to work hard to earn our security or identity, because everything has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, and He is the one who has given us our security and our identity. And so I pray for all of my brothers and sisters here, that they can see the gospel truly for it is, that how all that they need and all their treasures is in Christ, and they begin to understand that how now they can work to serve Christ and serve Christ, Him and Him alone. And they bless their works, Father. May it be used to be a great blessing, not just to the immediate community in their workplace, but also to the far reach of the city itself. Help us, Father, that others may come to see Your glory through us and give praise, and to see that Jesus truly is Your Son. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.
Before you, we kneel.